come up here and get these pictures and take photographs of them and use them to teach and all that stuff. And you don't even hardly know what they mean. In the past, people take them out and use them in your Bible classes as, you know, no big deal. And as if you know all the stuff he's known all those years. That's 50 years worth of work. And he's, you know, yeah, and here's this one right here. Here's this one over here. And you know, and surely you know what this one right here is. There's no problem with this one right here. You know what I'm, you know, you don't know what I'm. And if you want to know what the Panzer movements of the Jews were, you know, look at this one right here. And okay, so there in less than 3 minutes, you have the whole history of Israel and the whole nine yards. And you know, what's the problem? You can't teach that, you know. I'm sitting there thinking to myself, good night alive. Brother Cogan said last night, you know, chapter 1, they don't get it. Chapter 2, they still don't get it. Chapter 3, they're never going to get it. Chapter 4, I don't understand why they don't get it, you know. But all of that stuff right there, you folks have no concept of what you're getting there. I mean, and we look at it like, you know, what's the big deal? I was out last night with Brother Bobby Utley. That guy's the strangest guy in the world. Whenever, every time he tells a joke, he sounds like he's preaching. Well, bless God, brother, did you hear the one about the two little boys that was down by the stream? Glory to God. You made me get under conviction just listening to the guy tell a joke, man. It's like, all right, where's the altar, man? I'm going. And I ran into Brother Hernandez, you know, over there. We were riding back through, and I don't know who the brothers were that were with him, but I'm not sure they recognized who it was. And I pulled up. I said, yeah, I'm looking for Brother Hernandez. Where Brother Hernandez? He said, hey, you looking for the bus? I said, I ain't looking for no bus. I got a ride, man. I got a ride. I don't know where Hernandez. That man funny, man. That man funny. And one of the brothers walked up and says, man, you need to get saved. I thought, yeah, you probably do need to get saved. Let's take our Bibles, if you will, please, and turn to the book of Jude. I want to look at a few things, and this may be a little bit of a different type of a message than you might have expected, especially in the day and hour in which we're in. So often, ladies and gentlemen, the church misses its opportunity to strike because we're so busy producing our own agendas. And I'll tell you this right now, we preach about having bad attitudes. And I think a bad attitude about everything that Dr. Ruckman said last night is the right attitude to have about those things. But when was the last time you had a bad attitude about your compassion toward other people? When was the last time that you got a bad attitude about the way you feel about people that are going to hell? I looked at it with horror and the tragedy that struck America, and I realized Bible believers are supposed to be so spiritual. We sit back and applaud and clap our hands, and oh, we're so glad to finally see the golden calf fall, and that's the World Trade Center, and that's man's economy, the United States. About time judgment fell upon America. But let me ask you this. Had Dr. Ruckman been up there visiting one of those preachers and visiting the World Trade Center when it fell, would you feel the same way and shoot your mouth off the way you are? Had it been Brother Donovan's family that was up there that had taken some visitors to see the World Trade Center and it had fallen on them, had it been Brother Cogan's sister-in-law that was in that building who died in that catastrophe, would you still be so glad, so happy, and rejoicing so much that the time of the end is at hand? I believe the time of the end is at hand, and now, like no other time, is the time for the church to strike while the iron is hot and to pull some people with compassion out of the fires of hell itself. Right now is the greatest time in America for the church to be moving and doing something instead of sitting like crows and parrots upon burnt-out trees and casting stones upon the rubble as they drag those bodies one by one by crying and wounded people who have lost loved ones in that tragedy, and we sit instead of helping and do nothing but add to the pile of rubble by making our snide, smart-aleck comments. I realize America's a fallen country. I believe that. I realize it's the great Babylon. I understand all that. I know all that stuff, and I agree with all of it. Please understand that. What does that do for the lost and dying right now? How many of the, Brother Donovan said this morning, it's already up over 6,000 and probably go much higher than that. How many of those dying going to hell? How many of those have you wept over? You are applauding mass death because it did not affect you directly. Most of the people that I see applauding mass death have never seen mass death. They've never smelled the sweetness and that odor. It is kind of oily and sickening, the smell of burning flesh. They've never smelled rotting corpses and watched them swell up. They've never watched as little babies are carried past crying mothers, crushed beyond recognition. Now is not the time to be saying, "I told you so." It could have been worse. If it had been your family, you would respond differently. And the Bible says in the book of Jude, please look there, I believe God wants fruit. But until we as a church die to ourselves, to our reputation, to all that we know, we can't bear any fruit. You have been trained for such an hour as this. This could be your greatest opportunity as a church. If you throw the net instead of standing there watching them as they drown in a sea of sin. Jude 23 and others, save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, having even the garment spotted by the flesh. Brother Bobby, you pray, will you please? Amen. As you turn to Acts chapter 4, I'd like for you to consider a couple of things. I have a very difficult time with those people who have spent their time urinating on the flag and burning the flag, who now wave the flag and say, "God bless America." I have a hard time with people who I see as betrayers and who now are jumping on the bandwagon just for the benefit of, because everybody else is doing it. They're going with the flow. Nevertheless, ladies and gentlemen, I must set aside what I feel about those people that have done that and try to seize the opportunity that I have as a preacher and that my church has to put forth the gospel. This generation has never had to pay for the freedom that it enjoys. And before you shoot your mouth off about how bad the government is and all those other kind of things, can I ask you this? Who stopped you from coming to church this morning? Who stopped you from doing the thing that should mean more to you than anything else in this country? People have bled the ground red in foreign soils so that you could enjoy the freedom underneath that flag, whether you like it or not, to come worship the God that you serve that lives in heaven. And you are the hope for America. What's inside you is what the people need right now. And what we are doing, instead of going outward, we're pulling inward and casting stones upon the graves of other people. There was a day and time in this age where people said, "Man, World War I, that's the end of the world." Well, World War II, one came and passed, and World War II came on the scene. Everybody said, "That's the end of the world." World War II passed, Korea came, and we got whipped. And I know all the details about how it all happened. I understand that. Vietnam came, and you know what we began to do? Over here, people were torn against the Vietnam War. They didn't want anything to do with the Vietnam War. They didn't care about the Vietnam War. And we send the same messages to those pictures that are back there on your board from soldiers that are out of this church. When you as a dissident and a critic stand up against the United States of America and against everything everybody's doing, except you, they could bleed and die on foreign soil. Mothers have to say goodbye to sons Wives have to say goodbye to husbands. Kids have to say goodbye to fathers. And whether we agree or not, those people load up and get in the hole of a ship or in the backside of an airplane, and they're all alone and by themselves. Imagine if the thought crosses their mind, my God, I wonder if my church believes in what I'm going to die for. I wonder if I can count on their prayers. After all, I'm fighting for a doomed nation. I'm fighting for a country that's on the way out. I'm fighting for a country, and most of which is going to go to hell. Well, what's the use? I just as well give up. We send the same message that we sent to our soldiers in Vietnam. We could care less if you're fighting for freedom. What price have you paid to sit your backside on this pew today? The problem with our generation is it's cost us nothing to enjoy the freedom. It has been paid for by somebody else, and now you just expect it. People train troops and stuff to go into other countries to kill people so that you could live in freedom. You know what I heard a guy say the other day? What a bunch of stupid firemen, policemen, running into a crawling, collapsing building. Well, you know, that's just like a stupid policeman to go running into a place that's falling down. If you were in that building and it was falling and he didn't come running after you, if you survived, you'd sue him for not doing his duty. But now all you can do is laugh at the stupid donut-eating fat policeman that goes running up there, and he can't make up to the 87th floor, and he's up there huffing and he's puffing and he's sweating. Well, that's what you get for not being in shape. If he was in a little better shape, you could get up there and help them people. By the way, I'm on the way down. I'm out of here. See you later. Hope the building don't fall on you. Sounds like Bible believers today. In a day and time where we have a great opportunity to, all we know, to set it aside and just simply bow down and anoint the feet of the wounded with the balm of Gilead. The opportunity is the greatest now for this generation that you've ever had. When war came before for the older generation, they knew what to do. Since time began, people have turned to the church in times of suffering. When the great tragedy of the Titanic hit, I know everything about why the Titanic went down and all the thing. And man said this is that, and then man said that we can build an unsinkable ship, and God showed them that man can do nothing. Okay, I agree 100%. What do you do with those that lost loved ones and friends? Walk up to them while they're sitting there weeping over their loved ones and say, you know it's God's judgment, don't you? That's what you get for putting your faith in man. Don't you understand that? Head knowledge puffs you up. You know what? You're just like psychiatrists. The attitude is, well, let's just find out the why, and that'll solve our problems. So your way of handling disaster is, well, the reason it happened is, that's God's judgment on America. Well, listen, when God judges America, we get something out of it. My question is, what does Christ get out of it? Well, he gets exalted. He gets glorified. He gets more glorified out of seeing a soul pulled out of hell than he does out of crushing the country. The last time you wept over the souls that died in New York, you say, well, I don't care about the souls in New York. They ain't Southerners. Christ died for them just like he did for you. I'm not trying to be hard or mean on you. I had to do some soul searching. I know what it's like to watch a flag-draped coffin come by. I know what it's like to see a man in dress blues with every crease absolutely perfect, stand there and hide his emotions behind sunglasses and pull his hat down tight so that he doesn't cry or show any emotion over a fallen loved one, over a fallen comrade who has fought for something that they believed in. As the crowds go by and laugh and jeer, I know what it's like to hear taps sound out and to watch the sergeant of the honor guard go by and grab that flag and then to take it and fold it and make every crease absolutely perfect. And as those stars are last folded over and all of a sudden that white banner or that white end of that flag gets tucked under, I watch as that sergeant very slowly walks over to the widow of that fallen soldier, that fallen police officer, that fallen fireman, and kneels as if to say, this is all we have to offer for the life that he gave serving other people, and hands that woman that flag and watches her being veiled by black, begins to weep and to moan, and the sergeant stands and pops his heel and slowly salutes. I know what it's like to feel that hurt. And to watch as other people say, Well, that was just his job. That's what he was supposed to do. Might I remind you, church, that we should be first to fight, but we should also be first to die. Christ was. In a time when your nation is torn apart, rightfully so, at a time when your nation is under the judgment of God, rightfully so, at a time when your nation is seeking for answers, they're turning to churches. Why is it they're turning to every church but ours? Because our churches have no compassion. All we want to do is tell them about the judgment. It's true. But is it not time to stop vaunting ourselves up to show everything we know and answering all the questions why, and to help them right now while they are hurting? The problem is not the world full of sin. The problem is the church full of sin. You say, what are people looking for? They are looking for a great church. You know what a great church is in Acts chapter 4? Look, if you will, with me. Acts chapter 4, verse number 33. You say, you're going to ever get the scripture? In a little bit. You say, why? I'm stirred up. I'm stirred up because of my own arrogant, obnoxious attitude toward a great loss of life. You know what it is? It's just trying to act like a man and trying to be tough. You know what? Every time it gets brought up, I watched the last couple of services yesterday, you immediately stiffen. You're afraid to show emotion. You're afraid to say, well, it bothered me. And you're afraid to say, well, what about the loss of life? Well, you're afraid to say, well, what about the mothers and the fathers? And what about the people that have lost loved ones? And what about the state of the nation? What about that? You're, oh, not me. No, I'm a Bible believer. No, that's not good judgment of God. Hallelujah, glory to God. You wouldn't be hallelujah, glory to God if it was your mother or father in that rubble. And you know what? You wouldn't be like that fire chief who's sitting there looking and saying, when do I change it from rescue to recovery? And for those of you who've been involved in it, you know what that means. That means that all of a sudden, instead of taking it out a bucket at a time, they move into heavy equipment. And they begin to remove that rubble with speed and no accuracy. And if anybody's in there, they're torn to shreds. And the remains of your loved ones say, well, but this is war! Have you ever seen war? The ones we used to talk about that talked the most about all the stuff they'd been in had never been in any stuff before. Because I guarantee you, when you've been in it, and when you've seen it, you get sick of seeing it. You get tired of seeing it. I don't care if it is the enemy, but it's even worse when it's the innocent. And the attitude of our churches is, it's about time, God! Wipe us out! Yeah, but that means we get out. What about the ones we left? I hope it is winding up. You say, why? I'm tired of the arrogance of God's church. Honest to God, I'm not trying to be hard on you. I'm saying, why are we here? Is it not to see souls saved? Is that not the main purpose? Isn't that the main reason we're supposed to be here? We're not supposed to be or compelled to be giving answers to everything that's happening. And we're not all of you are Dr. Ruckman. You don't have an answer for everything. You know what you need to do? Sometimes just shut up and say, look, I don't know about all that stuff, but what can we do to help you? Are you interested in helping? You say, no, helping people like that under the judgment of God is a sign of weakness. Really. The first thing we find about a great church, he says in Acts chapter 4, verse 33, in with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. A great church had great power. Now is not time for the church to be quiet. A silent church is a saltless church. It is a church that has lost its ability to have any effect on that which is sprinkled. I watch honestly with horror as this ecumenical move comes along to put Muslims and Catholics and Jews and Baptists and everybody together in a religious sense, and I think 100% it's wrong. But I wonder to myself, where are the Bible believers in this group? I'll tell you where they are. They're holding signs saying, it's the judgment of God! Hold that as a funeral procession goes by for a 7-year-old boy who lost his life. Hold that up there as a 5- and a 6-year-old girl sit next to their mother as they cry over the grave of their loved one who hasn't even been found yet. You think that helps them right now? The truth. Oh, but it's the truth. Yes, it's the truth. And with the truth, you kick them right off into hell, because you know where they're going to run? They're going to run to every other religion. It's the greatest trick of the devil I've ever seen. It's the greatest trick of the devil I've ever seen. Because you know what happens? Other people right now are showing up as ministers of righteousness, and they're having compassion, and they don't have what can help them. You do. And you know what you're doing with it? You're just like the Jew in the Old Testament. You're keeping it to yourself. Why, every other church and every other denomination that's just as wicked as hell itself and comes right out of the belching right out of the exhaust pipes of hell is out there doing all they can. All these people are turning to every other religion like never before. They are turning to the church, but not the true church. But why aren't they turning to our church? We've lost our great power. Our power is in telling others about Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, and when the Holy Ghost comes upon you, receive great power, and you become witnesses. We witness about everything but Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. Right now, we're not telling about the one that can save them, the one that can comfort them, the one that can help them. We're just telling them about the one that can kill them. Man, our churches are like the guy in Ripley's Believe It or Not who had a great ability. He won all kind of fly tying contests, and he was the number one bait caster and fly caster, and he never caught a single fish. And you know why it's in Ripley's Believe It or Not? Nobody believed that he could be the best at those and win those contests and yet never catch a fish. And such were some of you. You can tell them how to tie it. You can tell them how to cast it. You can tell them where to throw it. And you've got all kind of ribbons hanging on your wall for all the scripture you can quote and everything you can do. And you've done everything but tell them about your risen Savior. A great church has a testimony of a great Savior, not of all it knows. I'm not talking about Bible Baptist Church Pensacola. We are so often so selfish-minded that we think we're the center of the entire world. So that every time something is said, oh, he's talking about me. Oh, well, how dare him. Hey, if the shoe don't fit, don't wear it. But if it fits, why don't you put it on? How many fish you got on the stringer? We want the truth. Okay. Put up or shut up. Where's your fish? You say right now is a great time to help people? Yeah. How many are you helping? John the Baptist, you know what he spent his time doing? Talking about Jesus Christ, the one that was coming. Jesus Christ himself witnessed. The Holy Spirit does it. Paul did it. The apostles did it. The early church did it. But nowadays, ladies and gentlemen, you know what happened? We have more potato salad Priscillas and meatloaf Marthas that have every little detail taken care of and every little thing done. And boy, I mean, if you ask them to do anything, they go about it with the precision like nothing else. But you know what? They've lost their testimony for Jesus Christ. All they want to tell you about is the fellowship they're going to have and the social they're going to have and what they're going to be having for dinner and who's going to be doing such and such. And I mean, it runs rampant in our churches. But right now, where's the testimony of Jesus Christ? I'm not talking about the testimony for you defending what you believe. Listen, if you really believe it, can I ask you this question? Why do you have to spend so much time trying to convince everybody else that you believe it? If you believe it, just believe it and then go on about going about what Christ would have you to do, and that's being a great witness. The problem is we in our churches have grown hard and callous, and we see men as trees. They're simply a thing. Who cares if they go to hell? A tree, a good fire needs a little extra trees in there to make it burn hotter. While we warm ourselves over the fires of fallen and slain, the souls that are burning in hell right now, others are following right after him, and all we do is stand idly by as Peter did around that fire and warm our hands and say, whew, man, I'm not one of his. So what happened to Peter? He lost his testimony of Jesus Christ. A great church has a great witness. It's more than just standing on the side of the street. A great witness means that somebody is actually believing and doing what they believe. The church at Sardis was told this. Revelation chapter 3, 1, if my recollection recall, if it comes to me correctly, I believe that the church at Sardis was considered one of a great name, but Christ said, you're dead. In other words, it had all the form, but it denied the power. That's the church at Sardis. I know we're in the Laodicean church age. I understand all that. I know that stuff. But the church at Sardis was not one of these churches where everybody was quitting and everybody was giving up and the pastor's ready to resign. The church at Sardis was doing every single thing they could be doing. And the Lord said, you know what their problem is? You're dead. Because you're so caught up in everything else except that which is the most important. And the most important is your testimony of a Savior that helped you out of the pit of hell. A Savior that comforted you in your time of need. A Savior that was there when you needed when nobody else was there. A Savior down in the lion's den. A Savior down in the fires itself when you were in there with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. A Savior when you heard these guys preach to you last night that was with you when nobody else would be with you. Where's your testimony?
Amen.
People across this country are looking for somebody with a great testimony. I heard a fellow say to me snidely, "Well, preacher, we's in the gleanings. We ain't going to see nobody much saved." The Duke of Wellington one time asked a missionary, "How goes the work in India? You think we'll see any of those Hindus come to be Christians?" And the missionary responded, "Oh no, I don't believe we'll see much fruit in the work going on over there." He then stopped and asked the missionary, he said, "And what are your marching orders? Are they not go ye into all the world and preach the gospel?" The missionary hung his head. He said, "Then go and do your duty, sir, and don't worry about the results." Do we not as a great church have a responsibility to lift up our Savior? Why are our churches not full? I reminded of a statement that I used to make quite often. You have the right to remain silent. Anything you say can and will be used against you in a court of law. You got the right. But when your train wreck of a life ran into the loving arms of God's grace, do you have a right to remain silent? Why are we silent at this time of great need? Well, it's the preacher's job. The preacher's like a lion. He can only catch one or two. The church is the net. In John 21, when they're out there fishing, they hadn't caught anything. The Lord tells them to cast it on the other side. Peter jumps out of the boat and gets up there with the Lord. The rest of the ones in the boat pull the fish in. Why are you waiting for everybody else to do your job? Your job during this time, ladies and gentlemen, is without question to not lose your testimony for Jesus Christ. We're kind of like Samson. Everybody knows the story. How he laid his head down there in the bosom of iniquity. And he jumped up and he said, The Philistines are upon you. And he said, "Oh, I'll get him just like I did before." And he pops his neck and bobs and weaves a little bit. And he realizes his hands are tied. And he says, "No problem, I'll just..." And he wist not that the Lord had departed. We're doing a lot of jumping and wiggling nowadays. And oftentimes our churches wist not that the Lord has departed. Isaiah speaks of this time. In the book of Isaiah, he said, "There is none that stirreth himself up to take hold of thee." We're stirring ourselves up for everything else, but oftentimes it's to take hold of our own ambition and our own reputation. A young man was invited to a party once. He only knew one individual there. He kept prodding him to go, and he went. And he got to the party, and they were drinking and dancing and having a good time and having prime rib and lobster. It's a true story. And he walked around the party, and it seemed that everybody was having such a great time. And over in the corner, there was a young lady sitting down over there. And he asked his friend, he says, "That lady don't seem to be having much problem. That's fun. What's her problem? How come she's sitting over there? Who is that?" The young man said, "Oh, you don't know who that is? I thought at least you knew who that was. That's the bride. That's the one in whom the party's being given. Sitting in a corner while the party going on, they forgot the reason they came to the party." Have you forgotten the reason that Christ saved you? It was, as the Bible says, to go ye unto all the world. It's to have your light set upon a hill where other people can see it. Should we not, during this time of great darkness, be talking about the light that shineth in that darkness? The one that lit up your soul? When your cadaver was laying there and was going to be dead, was it not He that breathed life into it and gave you life everlasting? Were you not given the ministry of reconciliation? How many have you reconciled? That'll be a question to ask you at the judgment seat of Christ. I think sometimes we feel that God's going to be impressed with all we know. Coming to church is good to worship God if you worship Him in spirit and truth. Doing all the things we do is good if we're doing them with the right motive. But a great church hasn't lost its great witness. Secondly, how many points? Can't tell you. Verse number 33 again. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice he says, in great grace. Do you realize a great church is a product of great grace? How many times have I seen young men and women stand in front of a whole bunch of people and embarrass themselves to death to stand up and say, this happened to me and this happened to me and I was going here and I was going there, but then God stepped in and intersected my path and God saved me miraculously, and since that time I no longer do these things, I don't do this, I don't do this, and now I'm serving Jesus Christ. A great church is a product of a great grace that was bestowed upon it. The fact that you have a great pastor and a great Bible teacher and those kind of things have to do with a grace that God's given you. The Bible says He was given to you as a gift. But He gave you a great gift. Who could ever get past the illustration of Mephibosheth down there in Lodabar in that rat-infested, stinking sewer pit of a place when that chariot pulls up down there in front and those horses are all lathered up and the reins are so tight they scrape the necks of those horses like a razor scrapes a man's face, and that sweat falls down there to the ground, and in comes that envoy or the emissary from King David, and he beats on the door and Mephibosheth says, "Go away! The king has need of thee! Go away! The king has need of thee! Go away!" How often have we turned down God's grace to find Him still steadily knocking upon the door? And then He says, "Come on in, the door's open." And in walks that emissary and sees that wretch of a man laying there in his own human waste, his own feces, rat-infested, roach-infested. You can be guaranteed his nurse had long gone. In comes that emissary of the king. He picks up that crippled body, places him into that chariot. And up the hill he goes. Out of the way. Out of the way. The king has need of thee. And the whole time Mephibosheth, trembling, knowing he deserves to die, steps into a palace like unto a sea of glass. Sees the jeweled sandals of the king standing before his very eyes, thinking any moment he is going to lose his life, and he sees an extension of David the king's grace reach down and touch him, though he was the grandson of his greatest enemy. And he says, "It's all right. I'm worthless. I'm dirty. I'm no good. I can't even work the fields you give me. I can't do anything. I am no good." And David says, "You don't have to do anything. I'll give you servants to do it for you. I just want you to enjoy fellowship with me around the king's table. I'm going to treat you like a son, and you're going to be living in the king's palace from now on." What a great illustration of God's grace. Is that not what He did for you? Should that not be what you do for others? The extension of His grace toward you is best exemplified in your grace toward others. Yet nowadays, all we can do is kill them. I saw a great sign the other day. You know what it said? "Kill them all and Allah sort them out." That's funny. You know, we're like 2 Kings Gehazi, the servant of the great prophet. And the woman came to him because she had lost her son. And she was brokenhearted. And she was tore up beyond belief. And you know what he did? He said, "Go out there and meet the woman." And the Bible says he put her away. And the old prophet said, "Cut it out, stupid. Let her come. I got something that'll help her." Which one are you? Are we putting more people off than we are putting in? Are we burying more than we're birthing? Are we not in today's church aborting what God's trying to bring forth? You say, "Yeah, but in Psalms chapter 2, God will have them in derision." I know. But that's God's business to laugh at man's calamity. God's been too good to me to laugh at other people's calamity. God has blessed me beyond my wildest imagination and has taken care of me beyond giving me great friends and allowed me to do great things. I can't laugh at other people's calamity. I can't say it's the judgment of God because they paid the price when I should have. Our attitude is, get away from me. Charity doesn't behave itself unseemly. By the way, gentleness is still a fruit of the Spirit. James chapter 3, you know, he says, wisdom from above is first pure and then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy, without partiality and without hypocrisy. If it was our general who laid beneath that rubble, down to a man, you would be surrounding that rubble and clawing until your hands bled to get him out. Why not now? Because it's no longer whosoever will, but whosoever we will. We have an exclusive tea club, a secret handshake, a certain list of things that you must do in order to become part of us. After all, we are the elite. We're the Bible believers. We're the remnant that's left upon this earth to spread holy terror such as the SS troops never dreamed of. Because the terror we spread from our churches is not physical, it's eternal and spiritual. You've been equipped with the best sword and the greatest banner, Jesus Christ. And you dipped the colors. Our chance to serve is now. Well, we're going to war. Good. We should be on the front line and saying this physical life means nothing to me. I'd just soon die on the foreign soil of Afghanistan as die in New York City. Don't matter to me. I was absent from the body and present with the Lord. Let's go! But all of a sudden, skin for skin, all the man hath, he gives for his life. You know, take a trip to New York, man. Hey, man, let Kogan and all them other guys up there take care of that. Send Brother Donovan up there. He knows all about them people up there. He talks like them and everything. Well, he don't anymore. But he's getting... But he used to. He's getting dignified now. He's talking like a southerner. He's improving. Let me ask you something. Where's the compassion without hypocrisy? I know we need help, and that'll come in time, but right now, folks, there's other people who need our help. The winds of criticism are blowing hot from Bible-believing churches. Right now, they don't need criticism. The fellow that falls down in the hole doesn't need to be laughed at and spit upon. He needs a helping hand to help him out of the hole. You say, well, he got down there on his own. Yeah, only by the grace of God you're not in the same hole with him. You've forgotten the pit from which you came. Some of you have a great gift of the Spirit. I think it's the 10th fruit of the Spirit, if I read my Bible correctly. No, only nine. Nine, number for perfect fruit. Can't be 10. He's a Bible corrector. Watch me. I heard him say, well, shut up and listen to what else I got to say. Bible believers have a 10th fruit. You didn't know that? They God's fruit inspectors. They're inspecting the fruit because they're so spiritual. They know if somebody's really producing fruit or if they're just producing something that's a menage or a menagerie or something that is a fake or artificial, they can tell. Just ask them. Some of you have a great gift. It's a talent been given to you. It's a talent of criticism. And I suggest you do what the man in the Bible did with his one talent. Bury it before it buries others. The strangest thing about criticism is it never buries the one criticizing. It always buries the ones at the other end of the sword. Talmage said in a great message he preached on criticism, a multitude of things. Nobody can preach like that guy can preach. Do you know what he said at the end of that thing? Back in those days, it is time that we, the church, adjust and get out the splinter in our own eye, I mean the beam in our own eye, before we're so concerned about the splinter in everyone else's. Who are you to pass judgment on those people? I believe in judgment. I understand judgment. If that's your only talent, then you ought to bury that talent. On the Vietnam Wall, you know what it says? I stood there one time with Brother Lentz. We went up there and we were preaching a meeting up there, and he said, "I want to go over there." He said, "I've never been there." A lot of you know where he was. He was in Vietnam. He said, "Oh yeah, well, you know, that's all." Well, okay, I know you've never had to go over and be involved in all that kind of stuff. And you know, I know you're a tough guy. If you had to go, you'd go. I bet the first time somebody popped a cap, you'd be looking for a hole to crawl in. You know not whence you speak. And I watched him walk over, and he said, "There's a couple of friends of mine here." And I watched him, and I just kind of faded back in the back. And I watched him running the hand down the names. And I saw him stop. And it was as if he was transfixed for a few moments, and all the way back in the jungles of Vietnam. As if he could recall every sound and every smell. And he could recall that fallen comrade on a foreign soil. And he could recall the fact that he was lost, and had he died in that great war, he would have been burning in hell. His head bowed for the thought and the remembrance of his loved one, but it also bowed for the grace of God upon his own life. Written on that same wall, it says, "Those who have never fought for it will never know the meaning of freedom." You don't appreciate worshiping God and freedom. Forget about the taxes and the policemen and all the other stuff that take away your precious look. You still do what you want to do. But most importantly, they haven't taken your right to worship God away from you. They haven't taken away your right to witness either. The greatest witness during this time is your compassion toward others. Should we not be in that particular way? Lamentations chapter 3, the Lord's compassion doesn't fail. Matthew 9:36, the Lord was moved with compassion because they fainted and were scattered. Matthew 14:14, he was moved with compassion for the sick. Mark chapter 1, verse 41, he was moved with compassion for the leper. Mark 6:34, he was moved with compassion because they had no shepherd. They were scattered and had no one to teach them. Matthew 18:27, "Shouldest thou not also have compassion on this fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee?" You remember the story. You all are Bible believers. Why, you've been over to the book of Matthew so many times, man, your pages are so well thumbed, you've got to get another translation or another book just to be able to look at what it said, because you wore it out. Matthew 18, you know what it is? It's the story of a man who was forgiven much and who had compassion, and then went out and had no compassion on others. And the Lord's response was, "Shouldest thou not have had compassion as I had pity on thee?" The last time you heard a message on compassion. The first song you sang out of the barrel this morning was about Christ and His compassion. People are looking for a great church. We've had a great grace bestowed upon us. Notice this, Acts chapter 5. Moving quickly. Verse number 5. Ananias, hearing words, fell down, gave up the ghost, and great fear came on all them that heard these things. Fear's a funny thing, but these people right here, you know why they have a fear? Look in verse number 11. You see, "And great fear came upon all the church." What if today the Lord came into this church and killed everybody who claimed to be as committed as Ananias and Sapphira? You see, they had no fear of lying to God. still in our churches who have the greatest of all truths and have the most help for everybody, in our churches today, we are the very ones who are doing so little, there's still just a few that are doing the work that should be the many. I realize ambition is often covered by humility. And I understand that everybody wants the mantle. But nobody wants to do the work involved to get the mantle. Nobody wants to carry the bags. We live in a day and age, ladies and gentlemen, where it's only a few that are still doing the work. Why is that? Why is there so many stars in the church today that nobody can see Jesus? Why is it that if Christ be lifted up, then all men are drawn unto Him? Can I ask you this question? How many are drawn to you because you're like Christ? How many do you receive as opposed to repel? No, wait, right. Now, hold on. Real Christianity is determined by what you draw. Your compassion to others. Your witness of Christ. Your fear of God Almighty. We've lost our fear in our churches where the church people come in from the world and our church doesn't see any fear. Only our lies are hypocritical. We don't lie about all the stuff people see. We lie in a place where it's more dangerous. In our hearts. We tell all the people what we're going to do. We come to the altar and say, I am, I am, I am. We walk out the door and say, I won't, I won't, I won't. Why is it if Christ is lifted up, we're not drawing people, but repelling people? You know what the true test of commitment is? You heard two great examples of it last night. Did you hear what they said? Or you were just listening for what you wanted to hear? You know what you heard? The true test of your commitment is time. I've quit shooting my mouth off, if you can believe that, about, yeah, and when I'm 55 and when I'm 60, and of course, always spiritually, if Lord willing, you know. But I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that, and boy, I'll never turn around on God, and I'll never quit God, and I'll never give up the battle, and I'll never quit the fight. Boy, I'll never, and the longer I'm in it, the more I go, only by God's grace, I better shut my mouth, because tomorrow events in my life may change and make me want to curse God and die. I've quit being so arrogant and cocky in my attitude toward my service because I realize only by the grace of God I am what I am. Yeah. I can't any longer say, well, you know, tomorrow if the whole church fires me, I lose everything I got. Well, you know, I'm going to go on for God. If I'd have got beat up and had my passport taken or my house blown over by a tornado, or my family had cancer and was dying, or my little boy was taken years ago, my daddy was going to seminary. Yeah, it was a Southern Baptist seminary. Wrong doctrine, but the right heart. Years ago, he would go to the seminary and stand out in the fruit markets in New Orleans. They'd throw rotten tomatoes at him while he preached on the street. On the weekend, as soon as school was over on Friday, he would immediately jump in his car and speed to Alabama, where he met his new wife, my mother. And they would be reunited, spend Saturday night late together, get up early on Sunday morning. And back in those days, he would pastor one church on the first and the third week of the month, and this other church he pastored the second and the fourth, and on the fifth Sunday, everybody came together. They gave him $25 a week. The news came. There was great rejoicing in the Peacock household. My brother Stephen was going to be born. Boy, they were excited. Boy, God was going to let them have a little baby boy. She went through 9 months, and every single weekend, in would come the knight in shining armor. How are you, honey? And that big old tummy out there, swollen up like somebody swallowed a pumpkin seed, would greet him, and they would hug, and they would kiss. And he would lay gently his hands upon the stomach of my mother and feel that baby move inside. The day came and the call came. Your boy's going to be born. Oh boy, he couldn't wait to get home, but he didn't get there in time. He had to hurry and rush to the hospital. And he came in there and she was in labor. As he paced the floor expectantly and could not wait. And all of his mind's wildest imagination, he couldn't imagine what his baby boy was going to look like. Would it have all its fingers and toes? Would it have hair? And would it be able to see? Would it be all right? I mean, after all, they'd been waiting 9 months for this moment. Into the hospital room. He waited by the side of my mother as the head of that hospital came in and said, "We're sorry to say that the doctor that came to deliver your child was in a drunken stupor. And he has taken the forceps and he has crushed the head of your newborn child. We can only deeply sympathize and apologize." For 2 days they huddled around that little baby. For 2 days they wept and they cried. For 2 days he cried out to God the question that we all say, why? For 2 days he pondered quitting. At the end of the second day, they brought in a little 3-foot white casket. I've seen the pictures. Just prior to my daddy's death, I was flipping through the books and I was asking him questions. And do you realize, some 50 years after that had happened, it still brought tears to his eyes. And he said, "Boy, I almost quit." He said, "Why would God let that happen to me?" He said, "I had an old woman in my church come up and say, 'Now, preacher, I know you're going to get upset and you're going to be bitter, but it's just proof that God has his hand on you. Don't you quit.'" It's an easy thing to say as they lower that 3-foot casket into the ground. It would be real easy to lose your fear of God at a time like that. And across our nation, people have lost their fear of God because we, the church, have lost our fear of God. You don't mind lying to him. It's under the blood. What a terrible tragedy. But you know what the true test of his commitment was? Time. All of a sudden, in his mind, it began to come forth, why'd I give up a professional baseball career? Why did I give up a professional golf career? Why did I cut my other college short to go over to go to seminary? Why was I pastoring 2 churches and living on a clothesline and eating air? And they were trying to starve me to death. You know what the test of his commitment was? That he got back in the saddle and he rode on. I'm real careful to throw stones at him. You say, why? I don't know. If the Lord don't come back, that I can say I'll be in the ministry 50 years, I may quit tomorrow. Time has a way of working on a man. And it can crush you like an egg under a giant's foot and bring you to your knees. Greatest test of commitment is time. Let's go quickly, Acts chapter 8. I'm almost done. Acts chapter 8, verse number 1. The church is doing right now, and it said Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time in the church, there was great persecution against the church. John Wesley was riding one time and it occurred to him that he'd been riding for 3 days. And nobody in 3 days had thrown an egg at him or a brick. John Wesley slid off of his horse and he got down in the dirt and he said, "God, I must be out of fellowship with you. You say, oh, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, and nobody's persecuted me for 3 whole days, and I must be backslidden, there must be something wrong with me. Please, God, show me what I'm doing wrong. And about that time, there was a man over in the bushes, and he had a brick in his hand. He said, there's that no-good, rotten Methodist preacher. And he slung the brick at John Wesley, the story is told. And the brick missed its mark and hit the dust beside him and threw up a great cloud of dust. John Wesley got up and wiped the tears and the dirt from his face. And he said, glory to God, I'm not backslidden. The church should be a persecuted church. We shouldn't be in step with the world. I don't hear them playing Christian contemporary music and Christian rock music as they show all the scenes of the devastation there. They're showing old-fashioned hymns and quoting an old King James Bible right now because that's what gives comfort. You have that comfort. You're the one that has all the right stuff. Why don't they know you have it? I mean, we hammer them about the rock music. That ain't godly. Okay, good. Take that away from them. But give them something back. They got their own Bible. Okay, take it from them. Don't hand it to them blade first every time. Not every time. The problem is too often we think we know. Jude said, save some with compassion. And he saved others with fear. You have to be praying and have the ability to have a gift from the Holy Spirit to discern what is the time to be compassionate and to weep with those that weep, and what is the time to pronounce judgment on somebody and say, hey man, you better get this or God's going to put you in hell. The problem is we generally invert it and we just treat everybody the same. I heard a fellow tell me one time, he said, if somebody talked to me the way you talk to me, I'd have gone to hell. And you know what I said? I said, you were looking for an excuse to avoid the message. Nevertheless, it pricked me in my heart and made me say, well, did you pray before you shot your mouth off and just pronounce judgment on the guy? Or are you just interested in keeping your reputation and letting him know he was a sinner? He'd bound for hell! Did I take time to get to know him? Did I develop a relationship with him? Did I spend any time with him, or was I just looking to hook him and get him on my stringer and say, see what I got? Because might I remind you fishermen, once you put them on the stringer, sooner or later you take them out of the water and you cook them and eat them. They're dead. You're supposed to catch them and release some of them. God's always done great work through more people than just one. Right? He gave Gideon some help. He gave David some help. He gave Moses some help. Right? It's never been about one, has it? Lastly, Acts chapter 8. Look at verse number 8. You know, the great church, ladies and gentlemen, should suffer persecution, but not for its own stupidity. First Peter, he says, if you suffer persecution because you're telling to me and so on and so forth, good. But if you suffer as a busybody in other men's matters, then you get what you paid for. You reap what you sow. Why are they talking about me so much? Because you're talking about them so much. It's all right to talk about them, but it ain't all right for them to talk about me. Hey, if you're going to sow it, pal. Just make sure that what you're telling them is Bible and not your own personal opinion of what you think. So that way they're talking about the Bible and not you. I'll guarantee you, man, if somebody talked to me the way some of you people talk about people, I mean, it's like Brother Dr. Ruckman said last night, you know, him and Brother Spurgeon, it wouldn't take, probably him and Brother Spurgeon wouldn't take much to whip me anymore. My SWAT guys used to say to me, I believe we can take you, Captain, you know, and I'd say, yeah, you can take me, there's no doubt, but you're going to know you were taking something when you took it. We're going to both go one way or the other. I'll yield. You know what our attitude is? We think it's strange when they're attacking us when all we ever do is attack them.
Attack! 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 Attack!
Now's not the time to attack. Now's the time to help those laid out on a stretcher. In every war, you always read of people that go around the Civil War, World War I, World War II. In Russia, when they fought the Battle of Stalingrad, they took no prisoners, and anybody that was wounded and dying, they didn't do anything. They just shot the whole mass of them. There's no greater wound than a wound put upon a man's soul by the devil to send him straight to hell. Kill him. No prisoners. I ain't got time to deal with prisoners. Kill them. Is that what Christ would do? Seems that I remember in John 13 when he came to the greatest battle of all, he girded himself with a towel and washed their feet. Acts chapter 8, verse 8. There was great joy in the city. This joy came as a result of the persecution that scattered that whole group of people out all over to witness about Jesus Christ. And the joy came because people were saved. It's not worked up by a cheerleader. It's the kind of joy that is set by the standard of the one who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. The kind of joy that is in prison that says, rejoice, again I say rejoice. It's the kind of joy that when they drenched a man in pitch and nailed him to a cross along the pathway to Nero's palace, he sang until the fires extinguished his voice. It's the kind of joy that as they took a young man into the Colosseum and tied him to a pole and allowed his family to gather around him, those he had been teaching the Bible, as they turned the hungry lions loose, and they watched as those lions literally tore the man's body off of the post, began to crush their bones. They said above the crushing bones you could hear the screams, but above those screams you could hear some little girls singing a song to their Savior, Jesus Christ, as those big lions stepped up and crushed the bones of those little kids. They continued to sing, and to the whole Colosseum, who once wanted blood, was now screaming, mercy, mercy, mercy. And the king, who was once enthralled by all the bloodshed, all of a sudden bowed his head, and they said, stop it, stop it! Those little girls rapturously met their death, were carried by the angels up into heaven. That whole Colosseum remembers not the bloodshed, but the song of joy on the lips of those little girls during time of great persecution. The greatest testimony of the church is right now. The Bible says later on that great numbers were added to them. In the 1600s, there was a man that was preaching in Massachusetts. He was up there, and you would think of all places, the United States of America, it shouldn't have happened. But in the 1600s, things were a bit different. And he was there being whipped for preaching the gospel. The story is told that he could receive, after they cut him down, that he could get no rest anyway except on his elbows and his knees, because the whip had done its work around all of his body, tearing his flesh apart, tearing his all of the other parts apart, across his belly and across his back. When they cut him down, instead of reviling those that had whipped him, you know what he said? It is as if you have whipped me with roses. That pus infested, bruised and battered, bloody body was cut down off of there, and of all times, someone should have been cursing and railing. And the only smell he could smell was the crushed rose of Sharon that gathered around him as he was being whipped for his witness and testimony of Jesus Christ. The illustrations are endless of those that have suffered great persecution, but who have had great joy in spite of that. Great numbers were added to the church, and not just in a physical building, but you find out later on that a great number was added and many turned to Christ. You know why? Not because people were the focus, but living right with Jesus Christ and having the right relationship was the focus, and as a result, fruit was born. When was the last time you bore fruit? Remember the joy of bearing fruit? What greater joy than seeing a soul saved? Amen. Nowadays we think pastoring a church is a great joy. Never a dull moment, I'll tell you that. Nowadays we think finishing school is a great joy. But what joy compares to seeing a soul saved? Amen. Can I ask you this question as I close? What joy is more important in this time of greatest need? Well, I don't know about our president. Well, maybe he would do better if you'd spend more time praying for him than you do criticizing him. Have you ever been the president? Easy to sit and cast stones without having been there. Close with this illustration. A young lady had a terrible tragic accident happen, and a young boy had fallen and impaled himself on a tree limb below. A young officer went to the scene and saw what had occurred. Called rescue. The boy's heart had stopped. They rushed him to the hospital, the young officer in tow, and laid that lifeless body upon that gurney. They pulled the curtain. Out in the lobby, the woman was howling and crying, "That's my only child. That's my only child. Please do something." That wasn't the time to tell her everything that we knew about doctors and stuff, that they weren't no good. She needed help. Right then, doctors were the only one that could do it. I watched her, the officer watched with surgical precision as that doctor slit open the chest of that young boy. I watched as he took what I recognized from the morgue as a saw. Saw open the chest of that boy. I watched him take the jack and spread the rib cage, and with his hand reached down and began to massage the heart until he found an artery that had been severed. He called immediately for another doctor. They began to pump in huge amounts of blood. As he continued to pump with his hand, the other doctor, while the nurses were with saline solution washing out all the blood, the other doctor sewed that artery shut. The doctor continued to pump. He then turned loose, took two little small tiny paddles, placed them on either side of that heart. Everybody turned and looked at the monitor. The doctor looked up, sweat pouring down off of his face, his mask covered in sweat. In the emergency room, people are screaming, crying, needing doctors everywhere else. No time to get to the OR. And now everybody looks at the monitor. He nods at the nurse. She flips the switch. An electric jolt comes through. Nobody had to look at the monitor anymore. Just like the precision of a fine clock, that heart began to tick back and forth. Boom, 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 boom. I watched as that doctor backed off, and you could see underneath his mask, his eyes smile. Immediately they rushed the young boy to the emergency room to finish the operation and to make sure that the stuff got put around the artery so that it didn't leak again. He proudly but humbly walked out into that operating room, waiting room. There that officer was, looking on with amazement at a doctor who, instead of throwing up his hands and saying there's no hope, he's already blue, he hasn't been breathing, there's nothing we can do. One doctor, with what he had been taught, opened up and restored life to a lifeless body. Proudly but humbly walked out and said this to the waiting mother: "Your son was in bad shape when you brought him in here, but he's recovering now in the operating room. He's going to be fine." Amen. She hugged that doctor with everything you can possibly imagine. And the doctor said, "The credit doesn't belong to me. Had not God intervened, I would not be here giving you good news." Please listen, church. This country has had some of the life stomped out of it. More importantly, the church has only a few that keep it from looking like a cadaver. We need heart surgery. For you cannot help others until you have first received help. And once you have received that help, you cannot but help others. Where is thy compassion? Heavenly Father, thank you for the privilege and opportunity of preaching. I pray, God, you'll bless the services and the time that we're here together. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
All right, if you would, let's stand and take the paperback book and sing number 3838. Some come in the altar here. You feel free to come if you want to come. We're going to sing two stanzas, hymn number 38, God Hath Not Promised. God Hath Not Promised. Lord, deal with your heart. You want to get some things fixed up? Why, come to the altar. I'm sure he'll do business with you. Anybody here is unsaved, haven't accepted Christ, you feel free to come. There's somebody here to show you how to accept Christ before you leave the building. Number 38. All right, let's sing it out. God hath not promised skies always blue, flowers strewn pathways all our lives through. God hath not promised sun without rain, joy without sorrow, peace without pain. But God hath promised, sing it, rest for the weary, life for the way, grace for the trials, health from above, unfailing kindness, undying love. Third stanza, God hath not promised food, rose and wine. Drifting we travel, needing no guide. Never a rock and stream, never a river, turbid and deep. But God hath promised strength for today, rest for the labor, light for the way. Brother Cagle, if you would come lead us to the song here. You folks, the altar praying, just keep right on praying. Don't let anything bother you. If you got something for you, the Lord, take your time with it. Guess you want to have to get some satisfaction. But come on, lead us to the song.
We'll sing number 270, the big hymn book. Haven.